First Bible reading is from Ephesians chapter 2. By grace through faith. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of the disobedient, among whom we all were once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. This is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in heaven. May God be praised.
So Michael read out to us earlier the text that we're looking at today, which is from Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm really looking at verses 1 to 7. Before we start to look at that, may I lead you in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's good to be here tonight to look at this wonderful letter of Paul to the Ephesians, a letter that just highlights really one word, and which is grace. Your amazing grace to not only the Christians in Ephesus, but also to us today. And we do pray, Lord, that as we look at it, we be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, during the nighttime series that we're doing, we're picking up from the morning devotional series. And as you know, we're in Ephesus at the moment. And Stephen's preached a little bit on what we're looking at today already in the morning devotional series, but I'm just sort of trying to encapsulate some of that here tonight as well. So I want to give you a couple of illustrations. They're both from R.C. Sproul, and it's kind of the one illustration looked at in two ways, and then the next illustration looked at in two ways, and you have to decide which one you think is right. So to begin with, the first illustration looked at in two ways. A sailor, damaged by an explosion, ends up in the sea. An admiral looking from his ship sees the sailor in the ocean, sends up his helicopter, which goes towards the sailor, who just is near death. And he feebly raises his hands to signal to the helicopter where he is, and they throw down a life vest that he can put on. They drop down a diver, I suppose, to help him put that on, and then they winch him up into the helicopter. Is that a picture of salvation? That's the question, really. Is that the picture we have of salvation? Okay, we look at the same story in another way. There's an explosion on a ship. The sailor flies off the ship into the water, and there he drowns, sinks to the bottom of the ocean. The admiral dives off the bridge of the ship. I don't imagine an admiral ever doing that, but just in this particular story he does. He dives into the ocean, and there he finds the drowned sailor, pulls him up to the surface, administers mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and gets the dead man back to life again. Which is the correct illustration in terms of our salvation? Give you another one of his illustrations. These aren't my illustrations, just from R.C. Sproul. There's a patient in hospital. He's very, very close to death. There's a chance that he might live, and the doctor gives him a pill, but he's not capable of reaching out and grabbing that pill. So the doctor puts it on his tongue. The man swallows the pill, and it does the trick, and he lives. The doctor did 99% of the work, and the man simply swallowed the pill. The alternate story is this. There's a man lying in the morgue. He is dead. Rigor mortis has set in. He's been there a couple of days. And a person comes in. And I don't know how he does this, of course, it's just an illustration, but sticks his finger down his throat, pushes the tablet down him. The blood starts to flow, the life starts to come back into him, and he lives. Which is the correct picture in that one of the salvation that we have in Christ? Now, this is kind of divided the church in history. And of course, for most people, if you're clever, you just go, well, it's always the second illustration in the story. That's what we tend to do. And in this case, you'd be right. But I just wanted to read out to you now a bit of Ezekiel chapter 37, just to help us see how God works in salvation, how God works in giving life. So Ezekiel's been given a vision of God, and this is a very well-known illustration or prophecy that God gave to this prophet. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath into you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come, breathe from the four winds and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." What gives us life? What gives us our salvation? And of course, as Christians, we say it is all of God. We need to just look back now into the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning of human history. God said to Adam and Eve, right at the beginning of history, that they could enjoy all the fruit in the garden except one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if they ate from that tree, they would die. And of course we know the story, they ate from the tree and they died. Well, they didn't die instantly, but what would happen? They would die physically. They would die spiritually, alienated from God. They could no longer walk with him in the garden. And they would die eternally, forever separated from God. So in a sense, this afternoon we're looking at the died spiritual aspect of that death, that they were totally alienated from God. And it's really important that we understand the word dead. We don't really like that word, but it's really important to understand what Paul and the other gospel writers tell us about our condition in terms of recognizing and appreciating God and wanting to be one of his disciples. In turning away from God, they brought death to all their children and grandchildren and to us today who will die physically, have died spiritually, and the possibility is there that we would die eternally. So let me bring you back to our passage now, just to colour it in. Stephen again mentioned this in the sermon even this morning. Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That is a strong word, right? Dead in your transgressions and sins. Without an ability to recognize God. It's really important that we understand actually the depth of our depravity. And Paul describes it here for us in three ways, which is really important. First of all, Paul says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. So we were dead in the sense that we don't want to please God. We just want to follow the ways of this world. We were, in a sense, we're attracted to this world and all that it has to offer. Felt like that Michael, when he welcomed everybody this morning, sort of spoke to the impact of social media on our lives. It is so powerful. And all of us who live in the world know how powerful is what comes on the TV, what it comes to us from all kinds of sources. And it's always directing us away from God. The world is used, the term world, cosmos, is used 186 times in the New Testament. And it refers to actually this evil, this depraved world, in most of the instances of that word being used. I tend to see it a bit like this, that I've been looking at some fly traps for my veranda. And you can get all kinds. You can get these electric ones. They've got a little blue light. They attract the bugs. And as they get closer to it, they hit the electric elements and they go zap. And then they just fall into a tray. I tend to see the world like that. It just attracts us. It looks so wonderful in many ways, but it's deadly. So that's the first thing Paul says here. We're attracted, we have this natural attraction to the things of this world that are in many ways deadly to us. The second thing is that we follow, what does it say? In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit of who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We're talking here about Satan, of course. When it says the ruler of the kingdom of the air, I think it just means invisible. The devil and his cohorts, we can't see them, but we know they're powerful. And they're always attracting us away from God. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes this: the devil dominates and energises the spiritually dead. It's an interesting way of putting it. I quite liked it. The devil dominates and energises the spiritually dead. Just keeps on dragging us further away from Christ. But the last thing that Paul mentions here is this. So we have the world and its attractions. We have the devil, which energises us who were spiritually dead before we knew Christ. And then we have our own flesh or body, which simply wants to do its own thing and ignore God completely. In 1 John chapter 2, we read this: do not love the world or anything in the world. Again, that's that negative aspect of the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, and then it talks about us, right? The flesh. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So we've got the world around us always attracting us away from Christ. We've got the devil luring us into temptation and sin, and then we have our own sinful flesh that has a natural attraction to these things. It's a pretty disappointing picture of what spiritually dead means, that we're so attracted to evil. Again, in one of the commentaries I read, there was a guy called John Gerstner, who was a professor of church history in Pittsburgh in America, and he coined his own word, which I just thought was an interesting word. We like to talk about improvement, and he changed the word, and I'm sure it's not in any dictionary, to deprovement. Deprovement. What he's saying there is that as a human being, there can even be a greater depth to our depravity. Our death. Being dead in transgression and sins, we have an amazing capacity to even go further. I sometimes look at our world and think, well, how far can you go? When do you hit the bottom? When it comes to many of the things that really bother me, abortion, the breakdown of families, greed, selfishness, all the ways we look at sexuality today, you think, well, where's the end to it? It's got to hit a bottom somewhere. That's how I think. But there always seems to be a new low, a new capacity for evil. It just strikes me that is human beings who turn their eyes away from God and his will, that's the depth of our depravity. We just seem to have a bottomless ability to do evil in this world. And Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, you used to be like that. You used to be dead in transgressions and sins. But then you come up in verse 4 to these wonderful words: but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, and I've just highlighted by underlying, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So those highlighted words, God is saving, God, in saving us, made us alive with Christ. God seated us with him. God made us sit with him in the heavenly realms. It's all united to Christ, isn't it? But just starting off, God raised us up with Christ. John Stott, in his commentary, looked at this in quite a nice way. He says this, that when you look at Christ, you see the historical things that take place. You know, Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, Paul says here, he made us alive with Christ. And then we read, and I better get this right, he ascended into heaven. He raised us up. God made us alive, with Christ. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So Jesus was made alive, raised up from the dead, or even raised up to heaven, and is now seated with God in heaven. And brothers and sisters, in a sense, that's what God has done for us too in Christ. We've been made alive. He's quickened us. He's given life to our dead bodies that we want to serve him with. This is all grace made from, we've turned from being dead to being made alive in Christ. And then we've been raised with Christ. We've been given a new orientation, a new environment. Our kingdom is no longer of this world. We've been raised with Christ. We are with him. Our kingdom is in heaven. And the last one there, he made us sit with him in the heavenly realms. Well, we're not seated with him sort of physically. We haven't died yet and gone to be with God. But Martin Lloyd-Jones brings us back into the Passover room when people are all reclining around the table, leaning on each other. And being seated with Christ involves this unbelievable intimacy with Christ that is available to the Christian. These are all blessings, and we'll see their fulfillment when we die and be with the Lord. So what is Paul saying to the Ephesians? You were like this, but now you are like that. You were dead, and you've been made alive again. God raised you to life, and he's done that out of his amazing grace. And of course, you must ask yourself, why? Why did he do that? And Paul provides the answer here as well. There's four verbs here that we should look at. God is rich in mercy. Paul reminds us of how much God loved us. Paul loves to use the word grace, God's grace and his kindness. Why did God do it? Because of his love, grace, kindness and mercy. That's why he did it. That's your privilege. That he made you alive in Christ because he loved you. He was gracious to you. He is merciful and he is kind. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, if you know me, you know my Father as well. And you do know him because you know me. And when we look at Jesus through the lenses of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we just see Jesus showing mercy, showing grace, showing kindness, raising the dead to life even. And we know this is our God. He's done that for us. This is our privilege. I just want to conclude with asking the question to you, how important is that to you, what you've just heard here this afternoon? How important is it to you? Well, how important was it for the Ephesian Christians, you think, to have this letter from Paul? And I've said this in the morning devotions, and I've said it off this pulpit too. The city of Ephesus was a huge city. It was a metropolis kind of city. Thousands of people went to their temple, the temple of Artemis, every year to make sacrifices there. This huge city, a massive temple, a small minority, a Christian minority in that city. What does Paul say to them? Look at your privilege. Look at God's unbelievable grace to you. You were dead. You were dead in your sin. You had no desire to please God. And yet God, in his love, mercy, kindness, grace, has made you alive, has raised you up, has seated you with Christ, this place of intimacy. And that's your privilege. That's your standing. That's your stature. That's who you are now. And I look at us today in Sydney, and I know Sydney's not Ephesus, but sometimes it feels like it. Ephesus, if you remember from Acts, was filled with superstition, filled with a whole lot of other gods. And, Sydney, it's not a city running to God in any way, following his will in any way. And we're just a small group here. A tiny group, really, when you think of the population of Sydney. And yet we have to think of our standing. We were dead and have been made alive. We've been raised. We are seated with him in this place of intimacy. That is intimacy. That is our place. That's our standing as Christians. And what a comfort for us, you know, when we've talked a little bit about members of the church that aren't well, who might soon be facing their Lord. And what's the thing that comes to mind? What's the only thing that matters at this point? Are they a child of God? That's the only thing that matters at this point. And we were asked to pray this week for someone that also passed away. And what we were concerned about is their standing with God too. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. Our standing with God. Before I conclude, I just have to ask the question, because I think people find it really offensive. I think people find it difficult as a non-Christian to hear the words, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins." I think people really don't like that. I've heard people say, just listening to talkback radio, that they've been to church, but they're kind of attracted to it, but they didn't like this idea that someone at the front there was saying that they're sinners, that they're corrupt. And that's made them head away from God. But you just have to think of Jesus. How did he begin his Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." As a human being, we have to see our corruption so that we would turn and find life in Christ. That's our only hope. There is no hope for us in this world or into eternity without Christ. And I just, before I finish, and I've said the word "finish" now 3 or 4 times, but I just think of the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee was feeling quite superior about himself. But the tax collector said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He recognised who he was. And then Jesus said, "Who went home justified? Who went home declared right with God?" And everyone said, He was the tax collector. In recognising our sin, we find ourselves turning to the God who can save us through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. If you haven't done it, do it now. The world is a beautiful testimony to everything Paul said here about being spiritually dead. Look at our world and think, is that it? Look at what God's offering us and respond to that. And when you actually knock, when you think you're knocking at the door, turning to God in faith, don't feel any pride in yourself because God made you do it as well. Amen.